Thank you. Thank you so much for, Lord, as we mentioned, the opportunity to go to Kenya and preach your word, to teach and to Lord, to be your hands and feet there. Lord, may you bless that time. Thank you for that opportunity. And Father, we also thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight with you. Lord, that you would meet us here is our prayer. And Lord, we know that you will, but Lord, we pray that you would work on each of our hearts, Lord, that you would open our hearts as individuals to be able to hear from you, what you would say to us as individuals. Lord, we need you. Just like we sang, we need you, Lord. And we pray, Father, that we would hear from you now as we open your word in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 5. The previous chapters, Peter was pretty much addressing everyone in the church. And now Peter shifts gears and directs the first part of chapter 5 to the leadership, to the elders or pastors charged with feeding and caring for God's flock. So let's go ahead and start with verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Now, in the New Testament, when you're reading and you see the word elder, sometimes you'll see the word pastor, sometimes overseer. They are different words in the Greek, but they're used interchangeably. They're really synonyms for the same kind of position. They really talk about those who have the oversight of or the leadership within the church. And he refers to himself here, Peter, as a fellow elder, and that he witnessed the sufferings of Christ. He was there. He saw Jesus get beat. He saw him on the cross. And like every other believer, he says that he will also be a partaker of the glory that will be revealed when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. I mean, you think about that. We are going to be fellow partakers of that. We're going to be partaking of that. Some of us sooner than others, you know, as far as if he doesn't come for us tonight or in the next couple of days, there's some of us that are going to go home and be with him before others. And when we get there, when we see him face to face, we're going to be in glory. It's going to be an awesome thing. And that, I hope, is something, yeah, that every one of us would say hallelujah to, that we would all be looking forward to that. And we'll see more of that glory, more of that kingdom of God on Sunday. This study tonight ties in so much with Sunday. It was blowing my mind as I was going through this today. But this was something that every Jew looked forward to for years. The looking forward to being a part of the Messiah's kingdom, being a partaker of the glory of Christ in his kingdom. And folks, since you and I have been adopted into God's family by faith in Christ, we should be looking forward to it as well. I mean, that should be something on every one of our hearts, that we should be looking forward to being with Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:7, he says, so that you come behind in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should be eagerly waiting for his return, for his catching us up to himself. In Titus 2:13, he says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, think about that. We should be looking for that. Kind of like somebody, you know, that would be looking out the window, down the driveway or down the street, looking for somebody coming, a visitor or maybe somebody they love is coming to see them. And we'd be looking down the driveway kind of thing, or looking down the street, anticipating, really just desiring the presence of that person there. And that's how we should be. We should be having our eyes on the skies in that sense, looking for his return. Now, he's addressing the elders. He says, I exhort. But what does he exhort or strongly urge the elders of the church to do? Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Now, the way it's worded here, It's not like he's saying to become a shepherd. What he is really saying is that they already are shepherds by virtue of the fact that God has placed them into that role, but this word shepherd is actually a verb. It's an action and not a noun, you know? And so it's something that they were to do. They were to shepherd the flock that was there, that was among them. And even in the NIV where it says be shepherds, it means to do the work of a shepherd. Be shepherding the flock. The New English Translation words it, give a shepherd's care to God's flock among you. The Amplified says, tend, nurture, guard, guide, and fold the flock of God that is your responsibility. That really gets into some of the job description of a shepherd, of a pastor. And the first responsibility in tending the flock is to feed, to teach the flock, to ensure that the flock is getting healthy and getting well fed. That's the number one job for a pastor. At least it should be. And remember when Jesus was restoring Peter in John 21? And they were sitting there talking after breakfast. And Jesus kept asking Peter, do you love me, Peter? Oh, yeah, you know I love you. And all that back and forth. Three different times, Jesus told Peter, a fellow elder, as Peter calls himself, what he was to do. He said, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. And like we saw last Sunday, the word of God is the truth. And Jesus said, the truth shall set you free. The churches that do not teach and apply the word of God, folks, they're the ones with the most problems as a church and as individuals, because they're not getting set free from the problems that happen in our lives because they don't know the truth. They don't know how to apply the truth. But, I mean, you look at it another way, like think of they're spiritually malnourished if people aren't getting into the Word of God, if they're not getting taught. That's a shepherd's job. A shepherd also guides the sheep into the pasture. See, he doesn't just teach himself. You know, it's not just my job just to teach you and say, okay, you know, don't open your Bibles again until you get here Sunday morning. And then we'll go ahead and get into that again. But, you know, I encourage you all the time. Read the Word of God. Study the Scriptures. You know the Word of God and all that. And we should be, you know. The shepherd, you know, leads them to pasture, shows them where the food is kind of thing. And it's the Word of God, folks. And he says to tend. And once the sheep under his care are fed, the job doesn't stop there either. You know, if a sheep is cast, you know, is upside down. And that happens when their wool is real heavy before they get shorn. They can get so heavy that if they get, you know, bumped over, whatever, they'll be upside down. And, you know, they got them short little legs, you know, and they're real heavy. They go, eh. And if somebody doesn't right them, if they don't turn them back over, they'll die like that. You know, they just, I know, oh. but it's true. They will die. They can't turn themselves over again. The shepherd has to keep the sheep free from parasites. You know, as they're walking through the different fields and pastures and all that, they get bugs. And bugs will get on them, that kind of thing. And so the shepherd has to cleanse them, has to anoint them and that kind of thing, get the bugs off. And the shepherd also has to guard from predators. That's something that's real important. You know, that shepherd's staff, that wasn't just to pull the sheep, which he would, you know, get them out of a hole or you know, bump them in the right direction. But, you know, David talked about that, you know, about using his staff and all. And you know, as a shepherd, it's part of my job to protect the sheep. You know, you'll hear me from time to time warn you. And that, in fact, that's one of the things that Paul said to the elders, that we are to warn people, to you know, caution against the different wolves that are out there that would eat you up. And from time to time, I do that. And from time to time, people get upset because I do that. You shouldn't name names. You shouldn't say that. You know, like, well, wait a minute, they're teaching this, and I'm to warn. And as a shepherd, I'm gonna try and guard against predators. I much more care about you guys than I do, you know, somebody getting mad at me because, you know, I happen to mention their, you know, their pet TV guy or something. But he says that as elders or as overseers, where he says serving as overseers, and underline that word serving. See, I'm to be serving. The elders and pastors of any church are to be serving, not focused on being served. And like we'll see this Sunday, and we're in Matthew 20, and we'll be reading verses 27 and 28 Sunday. He says, and whoever desires, this is Jesus speaking, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. See, that's what a real shepherd is all about. We're to take our lead from the Lord, the chief shepherd, that we're to be there and to serve really in whatever way is needed. From time to time, I'll hear different pastors or usually assistant pastors or whatever say, that's not my job. It's like, really? That was something that if you want to get fired down in Tucson, if you're at Calvary Tucson, just use that phrase. That's not my job. You're right, because you don't have a job here anymore. Because if you're part of the staff that cares for the sheep, if you're part of the staff that cares for God's people, then it's all your job, no matter what it is. If the sink needs wiping up, well, hey, and you're there, wipe the sink up kind of thing, you know. Papers need picking up, trash needs taken out, whatever. Nothing should be above a pastor. I'm grateful. Let me tell you, I am so grateful that God has raised up so many brothers and sisters here to do so much of the labor here, to do so many things around here. I am so grateful to the Lord for that. And to those of you who serve, I'm grateful to you kind of thing. But understand, I'm not above it. I don't think myself above it. I don't think I should be doing everything, because then really, sincerely, I'm ripping you off of the ability to serve. And we each have our place within the body. But nothing should be below or beneath a pastor in doing whatever. And he says, not by compulsion, but willingly. I like the way the New Century Version words it. Watch over them because you want to, not because you were forced. And you know what? Some people go into the ministry because they're forced to. Some, you know, young men are forced by their parents. No, you're going into the ministry, man. You're going to be a pastor just like your father, just like your grandfather and all that. It's like, really? What if they're not called? Or sometimes by peer pressure. Yeah, I know when we were young believers back in the mid-70s during the Jesus movement, you know, it kind of was a deal that, man, if you really love God, then you were going to go full-time in the ministry. Well, that's okay if God's called you to full-time ministry, but if he hasn't, you don't belong there. You belong serving somewhere, but the deal is, if you're going to serve, you want to go there because you want to be there, because you have that heart for it. Some guys feel forced to stay in ministry, and I've heard them say this, well, it's all I can do. It's the only way I can make a living. I don't know how to do anything else. It's like, really? Tell you what, if that's the only thing that's keeping you there, man, just trust God. Get out of the ministry. Let somebody in there who God has put in there, who wants to be in there because they love God and love his people, and then you go do something and trust God that he'll supply. Trust God that he'll provide, and he will. But there are people, and I've heard them say that too, you know, that they're in there because it's all they can do. Someone in ministry, somebody as a pastor or an elder, whatever, should be there because they love the Lord first and foremost, and because they love God's people. doesn't mean that they'll always like what the sheep do. Sometimes sheep bite, but they should serve willingly because they love God and His people. Every pastor, elder, ministry worker should pray for God to constantly give them a shepherd's heart. Because from time to time, like I said, when you get bit by a sheep, it's easy for our flesh to kind of rise up. You're fine, you know, man, you're on your own then. And but yet, that's not what Jesus did, right? I mean, we nailed Him to a cross, and He still loved us. And folks, everyone serving should have a real shepherd's heart, caring for the sheep, because God cares for the sheep. And He says, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. That doesn't mean that a pastor shouldn't be paid or expect to be paid. In 1 Timothy 5:17-18, we're told, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. But what Peter is warning against is someone being motivated by whatever profit, by whatever financial gain they might receive being in ministry. And the Amplified version of this whole verse, verse 2, brings that out. He says, tend, nurture, guard, guide, and fold the flock of God that is your responsibility, not by coercion or constraint, but willingly, not dishonorably motivated by the advantages and profits belonging to the office, but eagerly and cheerfully. Instead of having the wrong motivation, we should be eager to serve God and His people. Like we've seen before, whatever we do, we need to have an eye on eternity. And that goes, I think, double for leadership. You know, that we would be having an eye on standing face to face someday with the Lord, being in heaven. And folks, if we do well, there's going to be those eternal rewards for pleasing God. Now, he gives more detail as to how an elder should shepherd God's flock in verse 3. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. The English Standard Version words the not being lords over those entrusted to you as not domineering over those in your charge. And in the Amplified words it, not domineering as arrogant, dictatorial, and overbearing persons over those in your charge. A pastor or elder, folks, must lead. And there's conflict there from time to time. You know, there's those that don't want to be led. And a pastor has to lead. He has to set the direction for the church. He must give instructions. But the way he's to do it is like Jesus did it. And we see Jesus, you know, he gave lots of directions, lots of instructions, didn't he? He even gave commands. But that was okay for him to do that because he's the Lord. He can command, right? But for a pastor, an elder, or whatever, you know, we're not to be commanding. We're not to be domineering. I really believe that the key is love. Like we've been talking about the last several weeks that we've been seeing over and over again. I think love is the key for anybody serving. Anybody, especially in leadership within a church. If a man really loves the Lord and really loves the Lord's people, he's going to treat them differently than someone who's just in it for what he can get. And instead, it's about what he can give to them, not what he can get. And that's going to come out in the way that he serves, in the way that he leads. He's not going to be a harsh dictator. Now, I'll be honest with you. I have been accused, oh, it's your way or the highway. And I've heard that a couple times from mostly the same person, but there was another person too. And I got thinking, you know, I've heard that about other pastors too, pastors that I've served. And I got thinking about it. You know what? That is the anthem of every rebel. You know, everyone who's rebellious and doesn't want to submit to their leaders and all that, that's a, yeah, your way or the highway. Well, you know, a leader has to lead. And it should be just enough to say, hey, guys, let's go this way. I really believe this. And And there shouldn't be the tension. There shouldn't be the fighting. A pastor shouldn't have to say, hey, I'm the pastor, do it. You don't ever see Jesus doing that. You know, you see Jesus loving them and tell them to go that way. In fact, at one point he says, hey, if you love me, keep my commandments. You know, if you love me, do what I say kind of thing. But a pastor, we're to lead, you know, as he says, by example. And Israel, in Israel's history, they had their share of false prophets and rulers who were all about themselves, that lorded over the people, that were in it just for what they could get. In Ezekiel 34, God gets on them about that. In verses 1 through 4, it says, and the word of the Lord came to be saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. Folks, I think every leader needs to understand that God loves his people. And he's not going to let somebody mess with his people. He's not going to let somebody hurt his people, especially somebody who has been given the charge of caring for his people. He will deal with them. In Ezekiel 34, verses 9 and 10, he gets into a little bit of it there, and I won't go into the whole thing, but in verses 9 and 10, God goes on and says, therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. See, as a leader, a leader is to lead by example. A leader is to care for God's flock, to feed, to care for, to give rather than to take. And really, when you get right down to it, when you think about a leader leading by example, I think the best definition I've ever heard of a leader is simply one who goes first. That's what a leader is. He's somebody who goes first. He's not somebody who stands off to the side and says, hey, go that way. You know, go that way, that's where you're supposed to go, but I'm hanging out here. I ain't going that way, but you're supposed to. You know, the scribes of the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they were like that, right? And Jesus said, do as they say, but not as they do. They like to heap burdens on God's people, but they wouldn't lift one finger to carry that burden themselves. In Philippians 3:17, Paul talked to the Philippians along the same lines. He says, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Every pastor, elder, should be, any kind of overseer within the church, should be an example, a pattern that somebody can follow. And folks, it doesn't mean that Paul or Peter, anybody is saying that a pastor or an elder is supposed to be perfect. That's not what it's about. You know, none of us are going to be perfect until we are there face to face, until we are changed and we're in our glorified bodies. But like Paul said in another place, follow me as I follow Christ. And the thing is, when we sin, you know, we're to confess our sins and repent and get back up and start walking straight again. And I would say, yeah, follow me as I follow Christ. And you know what? When I step in a pothole, don't you step in a pothole. But when you step in a pothole, all right, then do what I do. Immediately get out of that hole and confess your sin to the Lord, receive his forgiveness, and get back walking straight again. Get back going in the right direction. That's what God wants us to do, and that's what leaders should be exampling. Yeah. Something else that I think everyone in leadership, especially pastors, should keep in mind, that as they lead God's flock, I think we all need to keep in mind that the pastor is one of God's flock too. He's one of God's sheep before anything else. I am one of God's sheep and I need to act like it. I need to be surrendered to his lordship, to his shepherding, to his ruling my life. I need to be an example of what a sheep is supposed to be like. My position within the flock as pastor is really just secondary to my being one of his sheep. We all have different positions. Some of us are doing what we've been called to do, and some aren't. But I'm trying to do what I've been called to do. I hope you are too. But the thing is, wherever our position is, whatever we're doing, that's secondary to what our first place is, and that's being one of God's sheep. Being in love with him, being led by him, being fed by him, being cared for by him, being his. See, I will stand before the Lord just like everyone else. In fact, the standard that will be used against me, that I will be judged by, will be more critical than others. Like James said in James 3:1, brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. See, I'm teaching you, this is how you ought to do it. And if I'm teaching you, I better be doing it. And if I'm not doing it, God's going to say, hey, come here. We need to talk. Kind of thing. I'm going to have to answer for that. But if church leaders do a good job, if they love and serve the flock in a Christ-like manner, then look at verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Like we've been seeing over and over, there are rewards for what we do with our salvation, for what we do, how we have served the Lord since we have been saved. Now, we've seen how leaders are to lead. Now he turns to the rest of the church. In verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, the word younger is kind of interesting because at first when you're reading, especially in New King James, it sounds like you're just talking about younger people submitting to all of the older people within the congregation. And there's a certain amount of that that should be going on because you were to honor our elders. Kind of thing. And elders, hopefully are wiser. They've walked with the Lord for a longer period of time and those that are younger can learn from them. I enjoy being around people that have walked with the Lord longer than I have because, you know, they've been there. And they've got some things that they can share with me, and hopefully they can instruct me, give me some direction as far as how I can keep out of some of those potholes we were talking about earlier, and that. But the word younger there, it's interesting. I looked it up, and it's the word neos. The definition, really, in one Greek dictionary says new, pertaining to having been in existence for only a short time, new or recent. It's where we get our prefix neo from. You know, when we put neo in front of anything, it means a new or recent, this or that. You know, you got neo-Freudianism, the school of psychology, whatever. You have neo-Nazis, that we're kind of familiar with. We hear them in the news, and we know that those words, neo meaning new, Nazi meaning idiot, new idiots. I know, I call no man idiot. I know, I'm sorry. Forgive me, Lord. But when you look at this word neo there, neos, it can mean somebody that is younger aged than the people around them. But here, I really believe that the way that this word is used here and the definition of this word means those that are younger in the faith. We might refer to as new believers or newer believers, people that are younger in the faith, that he's telling them that okay, I just talked about the elders and how they're to lead, you know, and how they're to be Christ-like. Now, you that aren't elders, that are younger in the faith than that, be submissive. Submit yourselves to your elders. And that word submit is the same word we saw back in chapter 3, remember, when we looked at the wives and they're to submit to their husbands. It means to willingly, you know, that they're meant to willingly put herself under her husband's authority kind of thing. Or like we say, that word really is a word that comes out of the Greek military language, which simply means getting in order according to rank. That we all should acknowledge God's authority structure. You know, a leader is to lead by example and not to lord over anyone, but those under their leadership should willingly submit, right? And we saw this in Hebrews. Remember when we were in Hebrews a few months ago, Hebrews 13, 17, where he says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. But that's how everyone should be. All of us should recognize the authority structure that God has placed within society. Remember, we saw that like in Romans and that, how God has put those governing authorities, kings and rulers and governors and all that. But also within the church, there's the authority structure within the church. You know, the pastors, elders, you know, and then deacons and all that. There's that structure there. And no matter what our rank is, we all should be getting in order according to rank. You know, we should be submissive, as he says here. We should all be submissive to one another. We should all be getting in order according to rank. Now, I have a board of elders that I submit to. Now, even though I'm the president of the board and all that, when we get together, and there have been a couple times, not very often that it's happened, but once or twice, Anthony, right? That I've suggested something and you and Troy have said, I don't think so. And Anthony will tell you, I don't fight it. I don't kick. Okay. You know, and it's like, all right, I'll submit to their wisdom. Okay. You know, we at Calvary Chapel, we believe that elders are kind of like guardrails for the pastor. And so the pastor doesn't go off in one direction or the other. They're kind of, you know, if I start getting off, and then Troy and Anthony will bump me back on track and get me straightened out again kind of thing. And so, I'm submitting too. I'm not saying that you should do something that I don't do. That basically is why I'm telling you that. We all are under some kind of authority. All of us are under Jesus Christ, but God has given order within the church, and we shouldn't kick against it. It's just simple. And no matter your position within the body of Christ, he says, we should all be clothed with humility. Now, there's a clothing style that never goes out of style. Humility, being clothed with humility, at least within the church. Being clothed with humility isn't very fashionable today out in the world, is it? It seems like it's just the opposite of what the world is, and that pretty much is the way it is. But, you know, even as uncool as being humble is, I think, I don't care who you are, whether you're a believer or a non-believer, it's always nicer being around somebody that's humble than somebody that's proud and arrogant, isn't it? And he quotes Proverbs 3:34, at least quotes part of it, or quotes it from the Septuagint, where it says, surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. Now think about that. Do you want God to be gracious with you? How much grace do you want? Do you need more grace from God? You want lots of grace? Well, then clothe yourself with humility, because he gives grace to the humble. And folks, I want a lot of grace. I do not want to have God have to deal with me, to scorn me, or to resist me. I want to stay humble, you know. And you know, if I ever start thinking that I'm somebody special, you know, my wife's real quick when I say something like that. She says, "Yeah, you're special, all right." Yeah, but you know what she means. But she's right there, ready to put me in my place kind of thing. And I appreciate that too. But he says in verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. James says this, almost exactly the same things in James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. It's really what Jesus told us in Luke 14:11. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. See, if we try to exalt ourselves, God will humble us. And I've seen that happen. It's ugly. In fact, it's ugly. That's ugly with a capital U. You know, it's not pretty. But if we humble ourselves, then he will lift us up. And that's what we need, where we need to be. We need to clothe ourselves with humility. We need to be humble. And then let him lift us up if he wants to. If he doesn't, fine. If we're, you know, not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to and going through life like that, and if God never raises up us to some place where, oh, that's where I think I ought to be, if you're walking in humility, eventually he'll change your mind. You'll be able to listen to him, but you'll be where God wants you to be. And God will be able to bless you and use you wherever you are at. Because sometimes we get this idea that, oh, if I'm really, you know, really there, like mentioned before, back when I was a young believer, it was like, man, if you're really on fire for the Lord, then you ought to be in full-time ministry. But sometimes people think that, oh, being, you know, the pastor or an assistant pastor or something like that, that's where I need to be, and I ought to be that. I ought to be an elder. I ought to. And if God hasn't put you there, you don't want to be there, really. And for you to be thinking that, hey, I deserve that, or, you know, you don't deserve anything, I don't deserve anything. Well, you know what we deserve, right? Fire and brimstone, man. We deserve eternity separated from God in hell. But by God's grace, he gifts each of us, and if we'll clothe ourselves with humility, humble ourselves under his mighty hand, then folks, because we're humble, then it's like we're making ourselves available for him to lift us up, for him to put us where he wants. If we're going to be proud, if we're going to be arrogant, if we're going to have that kind of attitude, he can't use us. He won't use us. We'll try, and you have seen. We've all seen people pushing themselves to a place of prominence within a church. And again, it's always ugly, and there's always problems for that person, themselves, and for the people around them, for the whole church. There's been churches that have been completely shut down because of somebody pushing themselves in that place. But if you remain humble, then God can steer you, direct you, and you're available. You're the raw material that he can use, that he can mold, and put you right where he wants you to be. Now, notice at the end of verse 6. Look down at verse 6 and notice at the end of verse 6, there's a comma, not a period. You see that? That's interesting. It really does, because what follows in verse 7 is a continuation of the same thought of humbling ourselves. Look at verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. We always use this verse as one of the commands not to worry, not to be anxious, but let God handle it. Trust him with our cares. Trust him with the things that we might worry about. And that's a right way to use that. But understand the context. Understand where this is at within Scripture here. Did you ever notice that this command to cast our cares upon him, for he cares for us, is connected to humility? Connected to humbling ourselves? You ever notice that before? I know it blew my mind, kind of thing. See, by casting all our cares on him, we are humbling ourselves in that area. And we're exalting the Lord. We're saying, he's God, I'm not. He can handle anything I bring to him better than I can. He's God. He's the Lord. He's able. I'm just one of his servants. When we hang on to our worries, think about this. When we hang on to our worries, not only are we being disobedient to this scripture but a number of others. Matthew 6:34, where Jesus says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient is the day of its own trouble. Or Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. See, when we worry, we're not only disobeying those scriptures and many others that we're commanded not to worry, but we're also saying, I have to handle this because God can't. You ever look at it that way? I've got to take care of this because God's not going to do it. He either won't do it or he can't do it. I've got to handle this. And even worse, we're saying God is not going to keep his word. See, God has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You can find that in Hebrews 13:5. In Matthew 28:20, Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Whatever we go through, folks, and I know that some of you that are sitting here tonight are going through some stuff that's heavy. Things that no doubt the enemy is tempting you to worry, tempting you to stress out. But remember, first of all, it had to go through God first. We're told that throughout Scripture. And then he's with us through it all. No matter what we go through, whatever you're going through now, whatever you will go through in the future, he's with us. He's going to be there with us through whatever we go through. Keep that in mind. Don't worry. Give it to him. Cast your cares upon him. He can handle it. And not only can he handle it, but he cares for you. See, that means he will handle it. He will take care of it. Now, just because he's in control, just because he's watching over us, just because he's protecting us, caring for us, doesn't mean we're to be foolish, does it? Or complacent in our walk with him. In verse 8, he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Monday, Michelin and I were hiking out in the woods, and we came across this deer's leg. And I don't know if I said it out loud or if I thought it, but I just said, well, there's a deer that's been devoured. its enemy has devoured it. It's some mountain lion probably ate it up. And you know what? Even though God is watching out for us, we have our part by being alert. You know, that means sober, you know, alert and vigilant. That we're trusting, really what it comes down to is that we're trusting God enough to do what he says. And by being sober and alert, you know, we'll not fall prey to the enemy's temptations. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, he says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. See, we could say, well, you know, I don't need to read the Bible. I don't need to know what to do here or what to do there, you know, because, hey, if God is for me, who could be against me? I heard that. And you know, I just heard, you know, the pastor say that God's not going to leave me nor forsake me. He's going to be with me always to the end. So I don't have to worry about it. I can just go through life just, yeah, you know, whatever kind of thing and all that. And unaware and, you know, do whatever I want to do, and God will come through. Well, that's not what he's saying. See, he gives us his word so that we're not ignorant of the devil's devices. We know how he operates. One of the ways that God protects us is by giving us his word. Hey, I love you. Read this. Here, I love you. Read the owner's manual. That way you know how to take care of this thing called life because I want it to work for you. See, God has given us in his word what we need to know about avoiding and resisting temptation, but it's up to use for us to use it, to use that information and to do it. And by doing that, by being vigilant, we're able to stay on course. I was talking to my wife. I said, you know, this thing, this hike that we did Monday, it was one of those deals where I got off track. And I do that every now and then. I know it may shock you, but every now and then I get off the trail kind of thing. But what usually happens is I'm not paying attention to the markers. I'm not paying attention to the trail. I'm kind of hunting. I'm looking on the hillsides. You see either deer or elk or any other critters up there. And I'll walk past a turnoff kind of thing. And I was telling her Monday, you know, because I took us off and, you know, for about half a mile in a wrong direction. You know what? This isn't right. I said, you know, because I did the same thing Friday night while she was gone at the retreat. I went out and in the evening I did a 10-mile hike. And I told her, you know, Friday night, man, I was moving. You know, I was walking really fast. At some points I was kind of trotting even. And I did get off course. And I didn't know I was going to use it this teaching, but I told her, you know, this is sermon material. Because that's the way life is. When we're not paying attention, you know, we think, I've done this before. I've gone down this trail. I got it. We're not vigilant. We're not being alert. We're off, hey, check that out. What's that over there? And boom, man, we're in one of those potholes. You know, we get off. Where am I? I'm lost. Praise God for GPS. But, you know, the Bible, that's God's GPS, God positioning his servant. You know? And the thing is, if we're paying attention, if we're in his word, and if we're really being alert, being sober, being vigilant, we're not going to get off track. So we're going to be paying attention. Even if you've gone this direction 100 times, even if you've done this, you know, 50 times, whatever. Man, I've walked with the Lord for 40 years. And let him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Pay attention. Be vigilant. In verse 9, he says, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. See, these believers were experiencing persecution that Peter was writing to. They were suffering for their faith in Jesus, as was their brethren in the rest of the world at that time. There was a general persecution going around against the church then. And folks, we may see real persecution, even in the U.S., real soon. We see the way things have changed. Those of us that are over 50 years old or more even, you have really seen the change. I've seen that change from the time when I was a little kid to now. Christianity is not carrying the same status it once had with our society. It's gone down. And I would not be surprised to see real persecution. And folks, we need to be ready, as he says here, to resist the devil's temptation, to give up on Jesus. And we need to resolve to be steadfast in the faith. You know, just like those brothers and sisters that Peter is writing to here. We need to know, as we saw last week, that it's no strange thing to be persecuted. We should expect it, be ready for it. It's not strange. We should be trusting in the Lord that he will give us the strength needed and resolve to be steadfast. But God is the one who will strengthen us and make us stand. In Jude 24, he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. It begins with humbling ourselves, submitting to God, and resisting the devil. James 4:7 says the same thing. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, verses 10 and 11, he says, may the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. See, they were suffering at that time, but you know what? Listen, they are not suffering now, are they? Think about that. Think about what that means. See, Peter said after they had suffered for a while. And really that word in the Greek, the way that word is there, it means a short while or a little while. If you have the NIV, that's how it words it. After you've suffered for a little while. See, God would perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle them after they had suffered for a little while. Now, do you think that those believers that he was writing to at that time are perfected now? Huh? Think they're established, strengthened, and settled? Absolutely. Now, how long do you think they suffered for? How long was that little while? Could have been 6 months. Could have been a year. Could have been 20 years. We really don't know. But even if it's 20 or 30 years, okay, even if, compared to 1900 years that they have been with the Lord, face to face with the Lord in glory, that whatever time they suffered, that was a little while, wasn't it, in comparison? How much less of a fraction of time they have suffered when you compare what they suffered to eternity? It's a little while, isn't it? No matter the suffering that you and I may suffer, and I'm not saying that to discount or diminish, you know, the severity of your pain or anything. It's like, you shut up. It ain't that bad. It'll be over soon. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying when we're going through stuff, like we've seen over and over again, we got to keep eternity in mind. Yeah, we may suffer, but it's just for a short time in the light of eternity. See, if we look at everything in the light of eternity, we'll have the proper perspective. This too shall pass. You know, things come and they're just for a season. But even if you were to suffer today for the rest of your life, compared to eternity, it's really just a little while. Now, Peter brings the epistle to a close here. He says, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Now, when he says, by Silvanus, that could either mean that Silvanus wrote the epistle as Peter dictated it, or that it would be him that carried it to the readers. Now, Silvanus is just a variant of the name Silas, like Anthony and Tony, right? And this is probably the same Silas that accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey. And he says, He says, this is the true grace of God in which you stand. See, that grace that they had been taught, that they were holding on to, that Peter taught in his epistle here that we've read, is the true grace of God. They were, and they were standing in it, and folks, there were back then, and there's still a lot of false gospels, false teachings about God's grace, isn't there? There's some goofy stuff out there. There's some that say, oh, God's grace is so great, man, you can do whatever you want. It doesn't matter. You know, you could just, you know, live like crazy and you sin all you want because it's really not sin because, hey, it's all the grace of God and you go for it kind of thing. That's not the true grace of God. But what we have in the Bible, folks, is the true grace of God. In it, we see the true grace of God. Anything at odds with the Bible, anything at odds with the Word of God is not the true grace of God. Now, verse 13, it says, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. She is reference to the church, and the reason why it's a feminine is because the church is the bride of Christ. And that's where Peter was writing from, was a church there, and he says it was in Babylon. Now, most scholars believe that was code for Rome. And there's no record historically of Peter ever being actually in Babylon, but there is a record of him being in Rome. Babylon was probably a name that the church gave to Rome in that day because of its resemblance to ancient Babylon. You know, at one time, the capital of the ruling empire. And it was also full of every sin and idolatrous practice you could imagine. Just like we refer to Las Vegas as Sin City. And every now and then, talk about some city that's really evil, and oh yeah, man, that place is like Sodom and Gomorrah kind of thing. And they probably referred to Rome as Babylon there. And he says, Mark, my son, most believe this is John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, Peter's son in the faith, who, according to Colossians 4:10, was in Rome with Paul, which kind of reinforces the idea of Babylon being Rome. He could have been in actual Babylon, don't know. Really? It doesn't matter, does it? And finally, he says in verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. That kiss of love is a kiss of agape. That agape love that is described in 1 Corinthians 13 that we looked at over the last couple of weeks. And it's the love that we're supposed to have for each other. And Romans 16:16 says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, understand, God's not talking about that we should be locking lips, you know, when we meet each other, all right? Yeah, but this is a common affectionate greeting then and still today in many churches. You see it today, you know, in the Middle East and that, when you see people greet, sometimes they'll give a kiss on each cheek kind of thing. And that, and you know, we really get right down to it. You and I, folks, as brothers and sisters in Christ, like Romans 12:10 says, that we should be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. See, we're not sitting in a college classroom right now. We're gathered together as God's children. We're gathered together as a family of God right now. Yeah, and we're family. And so, you know, folks, we should have that kind of brotherly love for each other and that kind of agape love. And, you know, I am so blessed as the pastor here to see the Lord develop that kind of love for each other within this fellowship. Man, that just blesses my socks off. And I know some of you ladies that had that happen even more over this last weekend at the women's retreat. But he closes and says, peace to all of you who are in Christ Jesus. And like we've seen over and over again, if we're in Christ, we have peace with God. And having that peace with God, then we can experience the peace of God. All of it's in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. All right. Next week, Lord willing, 2 Peter. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you again, Lord, for this time that we have had. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit, bringing your word alive to our hearts. Lord, causing us to just kind of click, to know that you have been speaking to us through your word. Father, may you go with us now and give us the wisdom and the power by your Holy Spirit to do what we have heard. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.